There are no orphans of God. That's because God is a perfect father. He don't lose any of his children. If you have your Bible, we're going to talk about that exact thing today from the book of Romans in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, make your way down. Father's Day, God's perfect love. And I can't think of a better way to conclude any sermon series, but especially the one we've been in here in Romans 6 to 8. We have dealt with one of the Mount Everest portions of Scripture. If Romans 6 to 8 is Mount Everest, then Romans 8, 31 to 39 is the peak. It is the top. The Apostle Paul has talked about a great many things in Romans 6 to 8. He's introduced us to the idea that we have a new identity in Jesus Christ, that we have died to our old life, we have died to sin, and we have been raised in Christ to walk in a new life. We serve a new master. We're sold out to a new master. We're no longer in relationship to the law in the same way, but we've been married to Christ, and we see the law for what it is, as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In Romans 7, he talks about the ongoing battle that we still inevitably face with sin because we still deal with the flesh. So even though believers have a new identity and a new master and all of these wonderful things, we still deal with sin because we are in fallen flesh. He concludes that chapter with a cry for help. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brings us to Romans chapter 8, where he gives to us the answer or the expounding upon how God in Christ delivers the believer from the penalty and power of sin. He delivers us from sin's hold on our lives until one day we are totally set free from sin, we're set free from this body of death, and taken into his presence. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8, he tells us that Christ has removed sin's penalty at the cross, and it has, as a result, removed its power, its authority in our lives. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He tells us in verses 5 to 13 that he's not left us alone, but he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us. So that the Holy Spirit comes to guide us and to empower us as believers. In verses 14 to 16, he talks about the new relationship that we have as a result of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that is that we have been adopted as God's children. We've been adopted into his family. As a result, in verse 17 of chapter 8, he tells us we are joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. That means we inherit God, first of all, in salvation, but we are destined to inherit everything that Jesus inherits, which is all things. In verses 18 to 25, he talks about the future glory that is promised to all Christians and how the sufferings of this present life, the struggles of this present life, fail in comparison to what's waiting on the believer. In verses 26 to 27, he talks about how the Holy Spirit helps us in those struggles because he intercedes for us in our prayer life. In verse 28, he tells us that no matter what we endure in this life, that God works all those things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. In verses 29 and 30 tell us that God's plan for our lives to be conformed to the image of Christ cannot be thwarted. In fact, he writes all of those verbs in verses 29 and 30 in the past tense to tell us it's as if they are already done, even though we're still waiting on some of it to be revealed. God has done everything for the believer in the Christian life. So that Peter could write later on in the New Testament, he could say, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So that there's nothing that the Christian lacks that God hasn't already supplied. He has supplied, accomplished, provided for, and finished our salvation from beginning to end. It's his work in our lives. Today we're going to talk about his perfect love that supersedes and works through all of those things. Paul brings what I believe here is the first eight chapters of Romans, but especially chapters 6 to 8, to a conclusion. And he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What can we say to all of these things? We're going to talk about God's perfect love today, and we're going to look at three things that God does for us in his love for us. If you're following along with me, we're going to begin in verse 31 and go through the end of the chapter, which is verse 39. Paul writes, what shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, and that means created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's perfect love. God's perfect love. Three things. Let's get into them. First, he provides for us in his love. He provides for us in his love. And you'll find this outline on the back of your bulletin if you received one on the way. And he provides for us in his love. Paul's question, what shall we then say to these things, is bringing everything else to a conclusion here. And he begins that conclusion by asking another question. It's a common biblical thing, especially something Paul does. But he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the reality of the answer to that question is no one. No one is able to stand against God in his infinite power. Therefore, if God is for the Christian, there is nobody who can adequately, successfully stand against the Christian, because God is for them. If God is for us, who can be against us? Sometimes in our lives, we're like Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob had lost Rachel, he had lost his son Joseph, and then had to leave another son behind, his sons had to leave another son behind in Egypt, and they come back and they're telling him everything, and he says, I feel like everything's just against me, the whole system is rigged against me. In fact, we like to play that victim mentality. That's kind of a natural part of our humanity. It's made it to the national stage and the media and everything else. It has pushed a victim mentality for everything. Everybody's just out to get me. That's why I haven't done such and such. The reality for the believer is that that is never the excuse. It's not an excuse for anybody, but it's never an excuse for the Christian, because Paul tells us here, if God's for us, nobody can be against us. We already know that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are they called according to his purpose. Therefore, even the things that we think are against us are actually tools in his hand to work for good in our lives, to conform us to the image of his son. Tony Marita says, in this fallen world, there will be pain and hardship, but we must not let the pain and hardship deceive us. If we are in Christ, we can be assured that God is for us. What a thought. God is for me. God is for me. He's not out to get me. He's not waiting around for me to fall so that he can cast me away forever. Instead, he's orchestrating the good and the bad in my life to achieve the grandest of purposes, to make me like Jesus. So that you can rest assured as a Christian, as a true believer, if you're born again, you're saved today, you can rest assured of this, that God is not against you, he is for you. Therefore, whatever is happening in your life that you think indicates that God is against you, you have misinterpreted. There's a lot of things we don't know in this life. We don't know the purpose behind a lot of things that come our way in life, as far as the specifics. And it's in those times, I told you last week, where we face what we don't know, that we have to gravitate to what we do know. And what we do know is that God's word is true, and that his word says this, that if God is for us, who can be against us? The psalmist in Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In the Bible, you find the devil go by many names, one of which in the Hebrew Old Testament is the name Satan. It's a word that means adversary. He's the enemy, the adversary. 1 Peter 5:8, he tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." In Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. James tells us to submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. Paul's answer to this question, who can be against us, is actually a rhetorical one, that even the devil himself cannot stand and be successful against the child of God in that way. He's been rendered powerless other than what we give him. And Paul's conclusion that he has drawn on this is found in the following verse. Why can he conclude that God is not against us, but is for us? He says in verse 32, one of the best verses in the Bible, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Paul says, I look at history, I look at what God has done, and I see that God has given his son Jesus. The greatest thing that he could have possibly done is in securing our salvation through sending his son to die on a cross for our sins. If God would not withhold that and the salvation that's available in Christ from me, if he would not withhold that from me, then I can rest assured that there is no good thing that he would withhold from me that's truly good for me. That means that if I'm desiring something that I don't have, and there's a reason that I don't have it, it's because it ain't good for me. It's because I have a loving heavenly Father who loves me way too much to give me a box of matches to burn down my life. Instead, his purpose in my life is the ultimate purpose, the good purpose, to conform me into the image of his son, and everything that he is going to give me is of utmost and ultimate good. Even the bad things that are bad to me that are allowed into my life, he takes and works for good. So that I can truly rest in all circumstances of life in God's love for me. Because he has demonstrated in the most ultimate way in Christ. There is nothing left to be desired there. He's given us the ultimate thing, and there's nothing short of that that he wouldn't give us that's for our good. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, he had said earlier in Romans 5:8. There's an echo here. Certainly Paul, being a Jew and writing to a church that would have had Hebrews in it, Jewish Christians in it, there's an echo here of Genesis 22 when it said, "He that spared not his own son." He that spared not his own son. In Genesis 22, Abraham was called by God to take his son Isaac up on the mountain and to sacrifice him to the Lord. It says Abraham got all the way up there. Isaac willingly went. It says Abraham took the knife to slay his son. And the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Paul draws on that story in the Old Testament about Abraham. and uses it here as a picture for what God has done. What God didn't require Abraham to ultimately do, God has done. That day, we know that Abraham found a ram caught in the thicket and he offered it up in the place of Isaac. And he called the place, we call it Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh. It means the Lord who sees is the technical definition. But it translates, the Lord will see to it. Simply, we translate that, the Lord will provide. The Lord will see to the sacrifice. That's what Abraham had told Isaac. He said, the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. And it wasn't the ram that day. That ram was only a foreshadowing of what God would do when he sent his only begotten son into the world to do what Abraham wasn't forced to do to Isaac. God gave the most precious thing that he could give. How is Jesus' one death on the cross able to atone for the sins of so many people? You'd have to conclude because his life is immeasurably more valuable than all of us put together. But God willingly gave him in our place. How shall he not freely give us all things? Does not mean God gives us everything that we want, but it means he gives us good things. He will give us all good things. He is able to do so through Christ because Jesus is heir of all things, according to Hebrews 1:2. He tells the Corinthians who were arguing about who their favorite preacher was. They were divided, a fourfold division in the church. And he says, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Tells them, look, you're selling for this faction or that faction, this group or that group. He says, Christ is not divided. He says, all things are yours. They're all yours. And so God has provided everything for his children from salvation onward in Christ. His provision is perfect. It is good. And it is driven and comes from his love for us. Second thing, he justifies us. He justifies us. In his love, he justifies us. Verse 33, Paul asks another question. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He tells us, who can charge God's children with anything? His response, it is God that justifies. Judgment belongs exclusively to God. So that no one can lay a charge at God's children. Furthermore, since God is the judge, God is the one that justifies. Furthermore, Christ, he says in verse 34, is the one that died and sits at the right hand of God, interceding for the believer. And so what he's talking about here is the security of the Christian, that even when we sin, there is no charge brought against God's elect, because Romans 8:1 has already made plain to us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason is because God has already declared the believer right. That means for you to become guilty again, you would have to override God's decree. God's word would have to change. He has justified me. He has declared me right in Christ. That doesn't mean that I should just go out and live any old way I want to. In fact, we've already dealt with that mindset in great detail in Romans 6, especially, to where if that's the mindset of somebody who claims to be born again, then they've never been born again. They've never been saved, and these truths don't apply to them anyway. But the reality is that for somebody who is truly born again, who is truly a child of God, you go through this life, you recognize that you end up doing the things you don't want to do. Like Paul, you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. But he says, who's going to bring anything to the charge of God's elect? God is the one that justifies. He has already declared us righteous. We were righteous the moment Christ saved us. long before we were ever made practically righteous and having been made practically righteous. That happens the very moment we believe. We're washed in the blood of Jesus, and His righteousness is applied to our lives. That's why Paul says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Verse 34 says, who is the one that condemns? Who can condemn? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. The Bible says earlier in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 that Christ was delivered for our offenses. He died for our sins, and He was raised for our justification. Here is the fuller explanation of that. He says that Christ died and is risen again and is at the right hand of God and making intercession for us. The idea there is that Jesus, not only has God declared us just, but Jesus, because He's risen from the dead, is in the presence of God now interceding on our behalf. And the way that works is this, is that when God looks down at the believer, He no longer sees the believer in his sins. He sees Christ in His perfect righteousness. That's what it means for Him to be a propitiation. If you could become guilty again of sin, Jesus would have to come die all over again. He died once, therefore you get saved one time. God has declared the believer just. Therefore, nobody can condemn the believer because Christ is the one interceding on his behalf. The picture here is from Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, where Joshua, the high priest of the day, was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? We know that Joshua stands there in his rags and in his filth, and he is cleansed and made right in the presence of God, so that Satan's accusations no longer held or stuck. In Revelation 12:10, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. In fact, that's what the word devil means. It means slanderer or accuser. That's what the term devil means. No one, not even the great accuser of the brethren, can lay any legitimate charge to the account of God's people. Why? Because the most powerful being in the universe has declared them just. And Christ stands on their behalf. Isaiah 50 says, He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Thomas Schreiner says, believers can face the day of judgment with confidence. For those whom God has chosen as his own will certainly not be accused on the day of judgment. God has declared them to be right in his sight. And thus those who would accuse believers will not successfully establish their case. Hebrews 7 talks about Christ's work in interceding for the believer. That just talks about him speaking on our behalf. That's what an intercessor does. It says, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this did he once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. The idea there of Hebrews that you need to get is that Jesus is interceding for you as a Christian. And there's never going to be a time when he stops doing that. It's never going to come to an end. Hebrews 9 tells us, it says, For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. In heaven, there will be continually the scars in the hands and the side of Jesus, and they will be a reminder forever of what God has done for us. Douglas Moo rightly concludes, with such a defense attorney, it is no wonder that the prosecution always loses its case. John Chrysostom, from Church History, says, if then the Spirit even maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, and Christ died and intercedeth for us, and the Father spared not his own Son for thee, and elected thee, and justified thee, why be afraid any more? Or why tremble when enjoying such great love and having such great interest taken? In other words, he says, the Holy Spirit intercedes, Jesus intercedes, and the Father gave. You don't need to wonder if God's for you. If I could hear Christ praying for me, Robert Murray McShane says, in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. There is no answer possible. Every voice is silenced. Every accusation is hushed. Our standing in Christ is complete, and justification unchangeable, Harry Ironside says. He justifies us. Lastly, he secures us. He secures us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It actually reads, what can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer, in short, is nothing, but he gives a long hyperbolic list of things. But nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Just like when Noah got in the ark, the door was shut with the hand of God. There was nobody else getting in and nobody getting out. When you're in Christ, you are secure. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In response to that, he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? He provides some possible answers that people could come up with here. That's what he's doing. He's anticipating what was in the mind of the Roman Christians. Well, they say naturally tribulation, because that's something that they all faced. Tribulation is thlipsis. It translates as pressure, oppression, or trouble. It's trouble of any kind. Trouble of any kind. Shall tribulation. Jesus said to his disciples, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He did that to comfort their hearts about whatever tribulation they would face, because he knew that it wouldn't separate them from his love. Romans 5 says we glory in tribulation, because that thing that is bad that we may think in our minds can separate us from the love of God is actually something that God uses for good. Paul says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. He says, what about distress? Translates as hardship or difficulty. It's listed in 2 Corinthians 12:10 as a part of a list of difficulties that Paul encountered in both 2 Corinthians 6:4 and 12:10. So in 2 Corinthians 12:10 it says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul recognized that in these things that we find unpleasant, they are actually sometimes of the greatest benefit to the child of God. And so he gloried in them, not because he enjoyed going through them, but because he knew that that's when Christ's power in his life was most evident, because those things made him weak. And so it showed him as weak and Jesus as great. Therefore, Christ was magnified in his life in those times. What about persecution? Well, Jesus said, blessed are you which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he said, blessed or happy are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What about famine, nakedness? These talk about being in want. When 2 Corinthians 11:27, Paul talked about this as part of his list of struggles. He said, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. They were readily a part of his experience as a Christian. What about peril or sword? He's talking about danger. Danger or threat. He says this, listen to his list in 2 Corinthians 11:26. He kind of expands on that. And he says, in journeys often, I travel a lot. He says, in perils of water, perils of robber, perils of mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. He described all of the types of danger that he encountered. And he could write with absolute certainty that none of those things separated him from the love of God that was in Christ Jesus. And then he quotes from Psalm 44:22. Psalm 44:22. He writes, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul's point in quoting this psalm and in mentioning these things is to demonstrate that suffering is a part, well, it's a part of every life, but it's certainly a part of the Christian life, that Christians are not exempt from difficulty. In fact, we are promised it in droves. We're not promised a bed of roses to lay our head in. Instead, we are promised extreme difficulty in many cases. As Paul says, if we suffer with him, we've looked at this a few weeks ago, we'll be glorified with him in Romans 8:17. And he says in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what's coming. Rather than seeing those things or these things as separation from God's love or the absence of God's love, as we're prone to do, Christians should see the opposite. We should see that God's love is prevalent and faithful in the midst of all of them, even when we have actually sinned and get a consequence for that sin, or God disciplines us indirectly for a sin that we have committed. Hebrews 12 talks about God's loving discipline as a father. Even when that comes our way, we can never make the conclusion that because that has come our way, that we have somehow fallen from God's love and been separated from His love. In fact, it is proof of the contrary. Because God doesn't discipline those that He does not love in that way. It is one of the greatest proofs of your salvation is that God disciplines you as a child. That's why a believer can only go so far in sin, because God is a loving heavenly Father and He will not allow us to go but so far in His love. My son tries to run out in the road all the time. Those of you that know him know that he likes to run in general. Well, when there's a road involved, it just goes in that direction. So I've gotten to where he pretty well responds to my voice. I may holler out, and he may stop. Usually that's the case. But if he's really zoned out or zoned in to whatever he's going after, he'll keep going. It's at that point, the closer he gets to the road, the faster Daddy runs, and sometimes the madder Daddy gets, the firmer he grabs him and pulls him back. Not because I want to do my child harm or because I enjoy yelling across the road at him not to run in the road. It's because I simply do not want him to get hit by a car. That's how God deals with us with our sin. It is the same concept, but it's infinitely greater with him. Because my love is imperfect. I only know and see in part, but God sees all. So he not only knows what you're going after, he knows what motives are involved, he knows everything involved, he knows what buttons to push to get what response out of you he desires, because he is a perfect, loving father. And so Paul could write that in all of these things, everything we've just talked about, that as a result, We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Well, I titled this sermon series, More Than Conquerors, because that is His conclusion on the matter. It says, in all these things, in everything He talked about in Romans 6 and 7, dealing with sin and our ongoing battle with sin, He says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors, not by our own strength, not through some self-help type of gospel where we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and do better. No, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The word here in the Greek is worth dealing with. It is hooper nikao. Nikao is the word for victory or to conquer. It is where you see the term Nike, sports equipment and shoes. Nike comes from the Greek term nikao, which means victory or conquer. Hooper is a prefix that adds a meaning of thoroughness, completeness, or can even describe the ultimate of something. And so the idea here is he says, not just that we are more than conquerors, but we overwhelmingly conquer. We conquer with room to spare, is the idea. We conquer with room to spare through Him that loved us. Jesus is not only enough, He's more than enough. That's God's answer to sin. Overwhelmingly conquer. These enemies of the believer, tribulation, distress, etc., are actually used by God in Christ for our good. In the Christian life, even the wrong things that people do to us, the difficulties, the trials, are all worked for good. They are used by God to make us conquerors. A believer does not ultimately lose in the battle with sin because Christ has already overcome on our behalf. Our victory is His victory. Without Jesus, there is no victory. The monks have tried it. Priests have locked themselves in caves for years and tried to condition themselves to no longer sin, and they cannot do it. They've driven themselves mad. Why? Because even when you cut off all the sources of temptation and everything else, they still recognize that within they can't change who they are at their core. Jesus has provided the answer. He's given us the forgiveness. He's wiped the slate clean. He has justified us. But He's also made every provision possible and is still making every provision needed in our lives to make us like Him. The cross, Tony Marita says, is the ongoing assurance of Christ's love that our fickle hearts must return to again and again. There's a story of when John Chrysostom was brought before the Roman emperor, and the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom's reply, "Thou canst not banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay thee," said the emperor. "Nay, thou canst," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away thy treasures," the emperor said. "Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive thee away from man, and that thou should have no friend left," the emperor said. "Nay, thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me." When you really absorb what Romans chapter 8 is saying, that's what it's saying. That there's nothing in all the world that the world can do to hurt us because everything that we are is wrapped up in Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's why He said, if any man desires to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The only people who took up crosses in those days were criminals who were condemned to die. You had to give yourself a death sentence and follow Him. Everything that you are has to be wrapped up in Jesus. It all belongs to Him. And by being in Him, all of these things belong to you. And so Paul's conclusion on the matter, he says, "I am persuaded." The word means convinced. "I am persuaded." He said that in 2 Timothy 1:12, the last letter that he wrote. He says, "I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." He was persuaded. And here's what he's persuaded of. death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, neither death nor life. Death is simply a gateway for the Christian because Christ has given victory over death. Philippians 1, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I live in the flesh. This is fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am straight betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Death is better for the Christian. We read in the Bible where angels have immense power. He lists here angels, principalities, and powers. That's talking about elect and fallen angels. They have immense power. In 2 Kings 19:35, we read about one angel who killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And there are countless, Bible uses the term myriads, there are countless angels. Satan led a third of those countless angels in rebellion so that all the angels in the created order could stand against the believer and they won't be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. The most powerful beings next to God in the created order, uncountable number of them, can't stand against the Christian. That's what Paul says. In fact, Jesus spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his death on the cross. He says, nor things present, nor things to come. Paul says, all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All whatsoever is to come is in, can't separate us, because God holds all of that in his hand. Ultimately, what's happening now and what is coming in the future are all in God's good plan for his people. We don't have to fear tomorrow, because God holds tomorrow and has promised that he is working it towards his great plan of conforming us to the image of Christ. So I don't have to know what's going to happen tomorrow or 10 or 20 years down the road. All I have to know is that it's within God's grasp to deal with it. Amen. It's within his hand according to his plan. And he says, nor height nor depth. There's argument over what exactly Paul means when he says this. I think it's distance. I think he's talking about distance. No, the highest or the lowest. David in Psalm 139 says, if I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. There's nowhere we can go and get away from God. Therefore, there is nowhere a believer can go and get away from God's love. And in case he left anything out, he adds one final phrase that's very important. He says, nor any other creature. That means no created thing is how that would translate. No created thing, nothing created, including you, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Phrase would be able or will be able. It's dunamai. It means it's dynamite power. It means power or ability. Nothing possesses the ability to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing has the power to do so. It means the only way that you could lose your salvation is if God himself chose to cast you out. Paul has eliminated every other option in the list. The only way. And God has already determined beforehand to conform you in Christ to his Son. It means once you're in Christ, it's his plan. He's going to finish what he started. So you are secure in Christ. The important thing today is making sure that you are in his love, that you are in Christ. Making sure that you are in Christ. Because a lot of people claim these truths and then go out and live like the devil. They live totally contrary to God's will. They have no desire for God's word. They have no desire for God's people. They have no desire for God himself. And they want to say that this belongs to them. We've already talked about in Romans 6 to 8 how God has made it abundantly clear that those who are in Christ Jesus are made radically different creatures. It's not a license to go out and live any old way that we want to. Instead, it is the opposite. It should be an encouragement to us that as we struggle and as we strive to be obedient to God, we can know that along the way that He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to leave us behind. We just sang a song about this exact thing. There are no orphans of God. The only way you can be an orphan of God is if God died or He abandoned you, and He's not doing either one of those things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 13:5 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said to His disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So that David, as a shepherd, could look to the Lord as his good shepherd and say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Very quickly, the rod and the staff were used by the shepherd to keep the sheep in line and to defend off enemies. So if a wolf came up, he took one and beat it on the head. If a sheep ran off, he used the hook to pull the sheep back in. And he says, your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can read about the commentary on verse 6 there. And some say that shepherds in those days had sheepdogs that followed behind the flock. So the shepherd would lead the flock of sheep, protecting and keeping the sheep in line. And there would be two sheepdogs that followed behind the sheep at all times and kept the sheep in. So the shepherd did so from the front, and the sheepdogs did so from the back. David says here, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. So the two dogs shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The two sheepdogs that God uses for his sheep are goodness and mercy. Mercy is that God does not give us what we do deserve, not only at the cross of Christ, but every day since. It's his mercy, but his goodness is what leads us to repentance. His goodness is what gives to us the good things that he has desired for his children, to make them like Jesus. And so we can rest assured that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever.